I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading. It's found in Ruth chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 3. That's found on page 222 of your pew Bibles. Hear now the word of God. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. This morning's sermon title is taken from a translation of verse 3 by the Old Testament scholar Robert Hubbard. And he translates the part in our Bibles, our translations, that says, and she happened to come to the field, the part of the field belonging to Boaz. He translates that, as luck would have it, she happened upon the piece of farmland belonging to Boaz. I imagine him with a smile on his face as he wrote those words because, quite honestly, no Hebrew prophet or author believed in luck. They believed in a God who was in control of every last detail, no matter how small in life. The Proverbs, you remember, say that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is something not unlike our dice. Every decision rendered by that is under this sovereign control of God. A concept we refer to by the word providence, the providence of God. We read earlier in our service the definition, that wonderful definition in the Heidelberg Catechism of the providence of God, by which everything that comes into our lives, small and large alike, comes not by chance, but from the fatherly hand of God. So in this passage, I detect something of a playful attitude by the narrator. You know, when he says, as luck would have it, he's got his tongue in his cheek and a smile on his face. And you also see his playful attitude in his introduction in verse 1 of Boaz. And the reason I say that is because Boaz doesn't appear yet in the story. Normal pattern would be to introduce someone as they appear in the story, but the author jumps the gun here and introduces Boaz because he's just excited to get this out. It's a bit of a playfulness. It increases the suspense as we think, oh, who is this Boaz figure? And he tantalizes us a little bit by telling us a couple of things. Number one, he's of the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. The clan was kind of the middle grouping between your tribe and your immediate family. And so he was a relative of Elimelech's and Naomi's. But more importantly, it's reported that he was a worthy man. It's actually two words in the original, and it was normally used of a war hero. It's not a military context, so that's really not its meaning here. But what it clearly means is that Boaz was a man of prominence, a man of influence, a man of wealth in his community, one who was highly respected. We don't know, in verse 1, exactly what role he will play, but we suspect it might be a significant one. And we're drawn to the fact that Naomi's had some other men in her life who are quite the contrast of apparently what Boaz is going to be. She had two sons whose name were weak, She had a husband, Elimelech, whose spiritual life was quite weak, so much so that he led her into walking away from the Lord and not trusting in the Lord herself. Maybe Boaz will be different. This is a passage on the providence of God, the delightful providence of God in life. And so I simply want us to look at two of the truths about God's providence that made our narrator playful and joyful and can do the same for us. And very simply, we're just going to look at the pattern of God's providence and then our response to God's providence. So, first of all, the pattern of God's providence. You know, I can't help but notice the contrast between the joyful, playful attitude of the narrator and what must have been going on with Ruth and Naomi at this point. I mean, we thought things were bad before, but this must be the low point for them. Here they are, these two women. There's no man in their lives, which refers to far more than romance and loneliness. It has significant economic implications. They were poor and without prospects. Naomi, it would seem, is depressed in this passage. You know, the clues that indicate that are the fact that it is reported that Ruth is the one who takes action. She's the one who decides to go gleaning. Naomi presumably was well enough to do that. After all, she had just walked from Moab to Israel. Somebody who could walk that distance was certainly physically fit enough to glean in the field, but she stays at home. Why this inaction? Well, you know, when you get depressed, you don't want to do anything, do you? You just want to sit. You just can't muster the motivation to do much of anything. And then I think another clue is given in the brevity of her response to Ruth, as recorded by the author. It's just two words in the original, go, my daughter. You know, nothing else, because, you know, again, when you're depressed, you really don't want to engage with people. You just want to be quiet and inactive, and you know, it's just a hard time. Now, you know, our culture kind of gives people a hard time about depression. You know, sometimes I think probably not appropriately so. Sometimes you get depressed because depressing things happen, and I think that's the case with Naomi. I mean, this woman has been. She has just been devastated by wave after wave of tragedy in her life. And now, you know, she's at that moment where life has to resume. It's no longer kind of the emergency level of a crisis. Now things have settled into routine. And you have very day-to-day things to think about, like eating and providing for yourself. You know, any of you who have experienced the loss of a loved one know what that's about. You know, in the immediate aftermath of that, there's just a lot of stuff to do, and the crisis itself demands attention, and that can be a diversion. But it may take a few days, weeks, or months, but eventually things will settle into a normal pattern. And any of us who care for people know that that's when you really better watch out. That's when the depression is likely to rage in full force. That's exactly where Ruth and Naomi are at this moment. The narrator, on the other hand, is practically giddy. He's... You get the impression he wants to dance a jig here. He is so different from Naomi and Ruth. And why is that? Well, it's because he knows the pattern of God's providence. And that pattern is the pattern of the hockey stick, not the circle. Now, I know we don't play hockey here in the South, but everybody knows what a hockey stick looks like, right? It looks kind of like a check mark. And it's got a short end that the hockey player uses to strike the puck, and then a longer end that comes up to where his hands hold it. And the providence of God is like that. That's the pattern of God's providence. It goes down, and then at some point, it turns a corner. At the elbow of the stick, it starts up again. The terminology we use for that commonly in the Bible is death and resurrection. And Ruth and Naomi are at the elbow of the hockey stick right now. But the narrator, from his perspective, he sees the bigger picture. He's writing of events in the past, so of course he knows what is about to happen. And that's why he wants to dance a jig. He reminds me of the child who buys what he thinks is the perfect gift for his mother. And he is so excited to give that gift. He cannot wait. And so he can't help but drop some hints to his mother. And he just can't stand it waiting for the special day to arrive when he can present her with this gift. That's exactly the attitude of our narrator here. Yes, things look bad for Ruth and Naomi, but resurrection is coming. That's the pattern of God's providence. The hockey stick, death, and then resurrection. It is not the pattern of the circle. You know, our secularized view of life reflects the pagan view of life. The pagan view of life is circular. You know, people who didn't have the revelation of God, they observed life around them. They saw this circular pattern. The seasons of the year, you see that. You know, the spring, summer, fall, winter, then you start over again. And every year it just starts over again. You've got this circle. The day, you get up in the morning, you work, the sun comes up, it gets hot. You get tired, you eat, you go to bed, and then the cycle starts all over again the next day. Life itself, you are born, you mature, you possibly reproduce, you age, you decline, then you die, and then those you've reproduced with, or those who've resulted from that reproduction, they follow the same pattern. It's this circular pattern. And the Bible says life is not a circle. It's going somewhere. God has invaded life in the form of his son, Jesus. He's come to correct the drift of life, of history, into decline. And he's coming back one day where everything will be restored and all things will be made new. It's going somewhere. It's the gospel pattern of death and resurrection. In his book, A Loving Life, Paul Miller makes the point that our hearts resonate with that gospel story of death and resurrection. Paul Miller says, if you want to write a bestseller, either a book or a movie script, you would do well to follow the gospel pattern of death and resurrection. And he, as an example, he talks about the movie Troy. And he said when the movie Troy came out, he thought it would probably be a bust because it doesn't follow the gospel pattern. It's a Greek tragedy. And he was right. Troy was a bust at the box office. And he compares that to the movie or book or musical, Les Miserables, which is a gospel pattern. And no matter what form it takes, book, movie, or musical, it's a success. Everybody loves it. Why? Because the gospel story resonates deep within our hearts. We know it's true. And so you see, that's what the narrator knows here. Now, in all of these passages in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, there are pointers to Jesus. Jesus told us in the New Testament that that was the way to read the Old Testament. And we've seen some of those pointers. We've seen how Ruth herself is a pointer to Jesus. We especially saw that last week in her sacrificial love for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Where is the pointer to Jesus in this passage? I think it's with this narrator who knows things that give him joy and that changes everything. And the reason I say that is because of a verse in Hebrews chapter 12 where we read of Jesus that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What does that mean? It's the pattern of death and resurrection. Jesus had in his mind the joy after the cross. And what would that joy be? Well, it would be the joy of restored fellowship with his Father and of restored fellowship with you, with those who believe in Jesus. And Jesus went through his life with a smile on his face because he kept his eyes on that moment. You see, this gives us hope. You know, let me just say a quick application about this. Because I know that we all battle despair at times in our lives. We all have those moments when we're at the elbow of the hockey stick and you don't know how things could be any lower than they are now. What is it you need to see during that time? Two things. You need to see the joy of Jesus, the grand narrator, okay? Jesus doesn't just narrate a story because he's looking at something that happened in the past and can record it. No, he narrates the story as its author. He's not just recording what happened, he brings about what happens. And he knows it all. He's the Lamb on the throne. And as a result, he has a smile on his face because he knows where it's headed. It's headed to resurrection life, the joy of fellowship together for an eternity. Jesus knows that. And he smiles. But also, this is amazing. It's a paradox, but it's absolutely staggering. Not only does Jesus smile when you're at the elbow of the hockey stick, he weeps too. You know, we see that in the resurrection of Lazarus. What does Jesus do? I mean, it's such a paradox. Has that paradox ever struck you in John 11 there where Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus and yet he sees Mary and Martha weeping, and what does he do? Does he dance and say, oh, hey, cool it, you know, it's going to be fun? No. His heart so goes out to them. He's so attached to them that even though he knows he's about to raise Lazarus, he weeps with them. I know of nothing that will deliver from despair like those two truths. Jesus is both weeping and smiling at the same time as he enters with you into the despair of and the challenges of life when you're at the elbow of the hockey stick. Oh, it's staggering that Jesus does that. Let me, before we move from this point, I'll be more brief on my next point. Let me just mention, I found this very helpful, that some things that Paul Miller mentioned in the book I referred to earlier, that he's learned about the pattern of death and resurrection in the believer's life, what I'm calling this hockey stick pattern of God's providence. Here are the four things. Number one, we don't know how or when resurrection will come. It is God's work, not ours. I think some of the problems we have sometimes is that we dictate to God exactly what resurrection will look like. And God says, no, don't do that. Let me take care of what that resurrection looks like. Secondly, Paul Miller says, we don't even know what resurrection will look like. We can't demand the shape or timing of a resurrection. You know, I might add, and this is something we learned from this story, that the precise form resurrection takes in our lives is always better than what we could imagine. I mean, it certainly was with Ruth and Naomi, wasn't it? I mean, what did they want resurrection to look like? You know, they just kind of wanted a man in their life to take care of them. They would have been happy with that. And this narrator is smiling because he's like, well, have I got a man for you? You know, this is not just any man. This is the most prominent one in the town. But not only that, this is the one from whom royalty will come. And it will come through you. It will be your offspring. Resurrection is always better than we can imagine. Third, Paul Miller says, like Jesus, we must embrace the death that the Father has put in front of us. The path to resurrection is through dying, not fighting. And then fourth, if we endure, resurrection always comes. Hear that. Resurrection always comes. Well, if we believe that, how ought we to respond to it? Let's look and see how Ruth responded. She, again, just amazes us at the quality and character of her faith. She does what is very practical. She decides to act in love, to provide not only for herself, but for her depressed mother-in-law as well. She decides to glean from this from a field nearby. Now, when you're struggling like this, just the ability to act is remarkable in itself. But Ruth realizes that, and you know that's the author has told us that it's the season for the barley harvest. And these harvest seasons were not long. Just a few days was all they last. So she recognizes there's no time to waste. And she somehow came to be aware of the gleaning option that was available to her. Gleaning was something that God commanded in Israel. He commanded the landowners not to be too efficient in their gleaning and their harvesting of their crops. Leave the corner of the fields. If a few things fall while you're harvesting, just don't go back and pick them up. Just let them lie there so that the poor can come and acquire enough food for themselves. Now, we know this would be difficult work. One commentator said it would be analogous in our context to providing for yourself by collecting aluminum cans on the side of the road and turning those in for money. So you have to work really hard, and even after working really hard, you don't get a whole lot of benefit from this, but at least enough to keep yourself alive. That was what Ruth was facing, except she had the double burden of not only keeping herself alive, but her mother-in-law as well. In addition to being difficult work, it was dangerous work. We know that because later here in chapter 2, Boaz four times has to warn his workers to protect Ruth while she's gleaning. He wouldn't have to give that warning if there were not some inherent danger in this process. So Ruth is facing not the most pleasant of days here. But what does she do? She has a trust in God, and she simply acts in a loving manner. She's got a lot of questions, like what field should I glean in? She doesn't know. She doesn't know anything. She just goes and gets started. So here's what I conclude about how we respond to the providence of God in our lives. And it's basically just two things. We act and we love. First of all, we act. You know, we live in a culture that has a hard time with commitment. And why is that? I think it's because in our culture, we're always seeking personal fulfillment and happiness. And whenever you act, you have to land somewhere, okay? You have to make a commitment. You have to actually do something. Whenever you do something, you eliminate all the other options, okay? So, young men, when you decide to get married, you land somewhere. This woman, no to all others, okay? When you accept a job and pursue a career, you're saying, okay, I'm going to land here. I'm going to do this. No to all others. And you see, if your goal is just personal fulfillment, you have a hard time with that, because how do I know that something else might not be more fulfilling to me? The only way to act like Ruth did, I think, and to have joy in the process is to trust the providence of God. Yes, I'm limiting myself, but it's accepting the limits God, by His ordering of my life, the limits God has placed upon me. And so you don't have to be flitting from field to field. Oh, should I glean here? Oh, should I glean here? No, God, here's where you've led me. I just need to decide and act. That's what Ruth did. And then secondly, she was guided in her action by a heart of love. She loved Naomi. Depressed, needy woman that she was, Ruth had already limited herself by saying, this is God's call to me to love this woman. I am going to love her or die trying. And she limits herself as she moves forward to love this woman. Let me read something to you from the New York Times columnist David Brooks. He says, it's not written from a Christian perspective, but it's got a lot of biblical wisdom in this. He says, college graduates are told to follow your passion, chart your own course, march to the beat of your own drummer, follow your dreams, and find yourself. But this talk is of no help to the central business of adulthood, finding serious things to tie yourself down to. Most successful young people don't look inside and then plan a life. They look outside and find a problem, which summons their life. A relative suffers from Alzheimer's, and a young woman feels called to help cure that disease. A young man works under a miserable boss and must develop management skills so his department can function. Most people don't form a self and then lead a life. They are called by a problem, and the self is constructed gradually by their calling. When you read a biography of someone you admire, it's rarely the things that made them happy that compel your admiration. It's the things they did to court unhappiness, the things they did that were arduous and miserable. You see how that applies here? That's exactly what Ruth did. She didn't say when she woke up that morning, "What's going to really satisfy me today?" She said, "I've got a practical problem, and I've got a mother-in-law who needs me. So I'm just going to act, and I'm going to love this woman that God has put in my life." You know, that may sound too basic to you, but I know of very little that will guide us more truly than those two things. Find something that loves people and do it. That's what Jesus did. That's what Ruth did. That's what God calls us to do. You know, if you're struggling with hope, take refuge in the providence of God. Death leads to resurrection. God is all about life. And if you're at the elbow of the hockey stick, look to God. Find hope in Him. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, O God, for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you that You are in charge of our lives. That we follow Jesus into death, and we also follow him into resurrection. So help us know how to act in loving ways as we respond to your providence. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.